The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, church. It's good to be here with y'all this morning. And this is a little low. Fix that. Yeah, hope everyone had a really nice 4th of July yesterday. And, you know, pretty special to celebrate, you know, number 250 for our nation. So I hope you guys enjoyed whatever you did with friends, family, and at least got outside in the smoky air at some point. But if we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Grant Hornung. I'm one of the elders here at Fathom Church. And if you're a guest with us today, first, apologies, I'm here, but just kidding. But if you are a guest, it's worth noting that our lead pastor, Chris Martin, is on a well-deserved vacation with his family this week. So I'm the temp who gets the privilege of speaking only during holiday hours when no one's here. So, but yes, it's good to be with you. We have a good chunk of scripture to cover today, so let's just jump right in. In case you've missed the last few weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke this summer, and today we're picking back up in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, which can be found on page, I just looked like 2 seconds ago, and on page 859 on the hardbacked black Bibles we have in the back. Every week, Chris says that I'm always impressed by how many B's he just laid on that. But yeah, so up to this point, we've covered Jesus' baptism, confirmation that he's the Son of God. We've covered Jesus' genealogy a few weeks ago. And then most recently, we covered Christ's temptation and tests in the wilderness and how Jesus triumphed over Satan by understanding who he is and by understanding and quoting the word of God during his temptation, which was a really good word last week. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and give it a listen. But before I get into today's text, I want to reiterate something we've covered a couple times as we've begun our study through Luke's gospel, and that is we need to once again remind ourselves who Luke is primarily writing to and why. And I'll tell you, Luke is writing to the Gentiles. This book, this gospel, is indeed for everyone. But it's important to note that he's primarily writing this to the Gentiles. And the other thing is that the gospel authors all have very specific reasons and intentions for including certain stories and where they place those stories. So think of it like this. Theological importance is more important, or is more significant rather, than chronological order. Because I know folks sometimes get tripped up by some of the chronology in the various gospel accounts. So today's story covers Jesus early on in his ministry, going back to his hometown of Nazareth, and experiencing rejection from his own people. But when you see this same story in Matthew and Mark's gospels, it's found in different parts of their accounts rather than like the very beginning. And so, when I first became a Christian, these type of differences would confuse me a bit. I'd read a story, for instance, in the Gospel of John, one of the very first stories about Jesus that is written is the cleansing of the temple. Whereas that same story in all the other accounts shows up during Passover week, you know, right after the triumphal entry and, you know, during his last week before being crucified. And so it's important to note that ancient biographies aren't written necessarily like modern biographies. If you were to read a biography about, say, Peyton Manning, it's probably not going to start with his Super Bowl 50 championship with the Broncos in chapters 1 or 2, right? As that was the most important part of his whole story. But, you know, it's not going to be, it's not in order like that. And so gospel writers rearrange the story intentionally in order to convey certain theological messages to their primary audience. And so Luke took this story and moved it near the beginning of his account for a very specific reason, which is to proclaim Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but everyone, the outcast, the overburdened, the Gentiles. So Luke is setting the stage that Jesus came for all people. He front loads this story to teach us as readers on how to view and interpret his gospel account. So remember this whenever you're reading through the gospels and And the question pops up as to why a certain story is in a different order. Anyways, I just wanted to start there, as I think it's important context as we're still in the early stages of our journey through Luke. And so I'm going to read all of our text. I didn't want to have the whole, 15 verses read. Like, that would have been fair. But I like to just start with the whole text, and then we'll break it verse by verse. So Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. By the way, I'm titling this message, "Unwelcome Homecoming." All right, so let's start at the beginning. Jesus leaves the wilderness after being tempted by Satan to begin his ministry. His name is already spreading, and he's becoming famous. And one of the first things to note here is how Jesus is led into Galilee. He's led into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, we'll keep seeing this in Luke, as we already have thus far. And in fact, skipping ahead just in the text we just read, there's an echo of that very thing. We'll jump into this more in a minute, but if you look at verse 18, the prophecy about him states, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So it's no understatement to say the Holy Spirit plays a massive theological role throughout Luke. Everything up to this point has essentially been led on by the Spirit of God. I mean, just think of the stories we've read thus far since the beginning of Luke. And in Luke 1, regarding John, the angel Gabriel speaks to John's dad, Zechariah, and says, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And then again for Jesus, we're just going to Christmas here in July, but Gabriel, this time speaking to Jesus' mother Mary, says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." During Jesus' baptism story, just a few weeks ago, in Luke 3, verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased.'" And then finally, just last week, what we covered during his temptation in the wilderness, Luke 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So all of that was in unity with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the Holy Spirit at work throughout Luke and then on into Acts, which is another book written by Luke. And another thing from these first few verses that I want to key in on is this praise and adoration we see towards Jesus because of his teachings early on. I mean, it makes sense. They're all excited that someone is teaching with authority, and some even see him as a prophet. They understand and see his teachings as a good thing. I lost my spot here. They understand his teachings. Luke wants the reader to see that that Jesus is more than a great teacher. Jesus said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's literally telling the crowd that he is the one Isaiah prophesied about. He's telling them that he is the promised Messiah the Jewish people have been waiting for. And by the way, this is the text to turn to when people question, well, when did Jesus say he claimed to be the Messiah? And we all still see people, these days say these types of things about Jesus, right? People are willing to say Jesus was a good teacher, and depending on the religion, may even say he's a prophet. However, that changes when Jesus claims to be God. Just like we see during his time. Essentially, when you see Jesus merely as a teacher, it gives you the option to pick and choose things you want to hear and disregard the parts that challenge you, right? So like when you were in school, did you really trust and believe everything your teacher said? I mean, we all had at least one teacher that was like come on. And perhaps you're thinking that very thing right now. I don't know. But even today, we see people who shared Jesus' message on loving others and taking care of the poor, but ignore the part that he says, where he says he's God. And that's easy to do when you merely see him as a teacher. You can continue to live your life for yourself when you see his teachings, you know, as a buffet where you can pick and choose what you want. But if you truly see Jesus as Lord of all, you cannot pick and choose what to obey and what to submit to, because you just don't know, you don't know better than God. Right? So you must be in complete submission to his authority on what he says in all things, even the parts you don't yet understand. And so the short story we read today is a microcosm of his whole ministry. People praise and glorify him until what he says creates friction within them. It offends them, and then they want to kill him. And today, we see this play out a little bit differently. We take in parts of the Bible that make us feel good, or even the parts that make us feel like we're doing better than the person next door, but then turn a blind eye to, say, you know, biblical sexual ethics or forgiving those who hurt us or setting aside our love for money. We may not be able to drive him out of town like the Nazarenes did, but we can drive him out of our lives with our actions. And so, so let's continue forward. Verse 16. I'll pick up some steam here. I know that was a lot for those first two verses, but... So verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. All right, real quick, did you catch that? Let me read it again. And as was his custom, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day. So when you hear people say things like, I don't believe in going to church, or my church is the beach, or let me hit a little closer to home, my church is up in the mountains. You can now quote Luke 4, verse 16 in appropriate context to them. I don't want to spend too much time here, especially because, well, like, you're all here this morning, but I do think this is incredibly applicable to church in Littleton, Colorado, USA, in the year of our Lord, 2026. We always can find a reason not to be at church any given week. But if we're to follow in our Lord's footsteps in everything, prioritizing and making attending church a weekly discipline and priority is one way to do so. And I did say priority twice there intentionally. Back to our scriptures. This is Jesus's first, essentially it's his first mini sermon found in Luke's gospel. So picking things back up in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. All right. So I thought about this. How many of us have actually put much thought about what church service synagogue looked like 2,000 years ago? You know, I know for those of us that have watched shows like The Chosen might have a little bit better visual representation in our mind, but I did do a little digging on the subject in preparation for today. And so ancient biblical historians would say that little towns like Nazareth, there would be, because they're so small, there would be an attendant or, you know, for modern day America, a campus pastor at each synagogue, because there simply just weren't enough official religious leaders to lead each individual location. And so there would be traveling rabbis that, you know, pop their heads in to teach on a random Saturday, or maybe they do short residencies in some towns. But in this case, as we read earlier, Jesus is becoming rather famous and well known as a rabbi in the region. And so he was invited to teach this week because, well, Jesus was a traveling teacher. Another thing that I learned this week is that during the service, nearly every week, they'd recite the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6. It goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." They'd also always have a reading from one of the books of the law, also known as the Torah, or from one of the prophets, like this week. And so, yes, similar to church today, they'd have a reading of scripture, and then the rabbi would teach on it. That's in essence what we're seeing here. Jesus is in teacher mode, expositing the text. Okay, so again, Jesus is teaching out of the prophet Isaiah, and a lot of Isaiah is prophecies about the coming Messiah. I mean, there's so much prophetic language about Christ in this book that some people sarcastically say that this is the fifth gospel. All right. So we continue in verse 21. "And rolling up the scroll, he says, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And I kind of touched on it earlier, but I do want to do a double click in on the Holy Spirit having prominence throughout Luke. This passage in Isaiah that Jesus is teaching on mentions the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. So again, Luke is very clearly trying, and Jesus, by the way, both of them are saying, very clearly trying to show us who Jesus is, the reality of who he is. Jesus is the one who has been sent in the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and death and to be the one who does all these things mentioned about in Isaiah, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, for the blind to see, for liberty to come to the oppressed. That is the mission of the person being referred to in this prophecy. So all of those things, that is Jesus' mission on earth. So the question is then, well, who is this for? The outcast, the oppressed, the broken, the hurting, the sick. It's specifically for people who recognize their need for someone to make them well. So Jesus saves those who recognize their need for him. And I also think it's worth mentioning, but Jesus didn't come to make those who are poor rich, or free people from prisons, or to necessarily heal everyone who's blind, or liberate everyone who lives under governmental oppression like these Jews were in the time under Rome's oppressive rule. He didn't come for the physical needs like a lot of people hope for. He came for so much more than that, our desperation for spiritual freedom and restoration, to be reconciled to God and to live under redemption. So those are far more pressing and important, and Jesus came primarily for that, not physical needs, as difficult as those may be. But again, you may ask, what are we spiritually slaves to? We, meaning all of humanity, are slaves to sin and death. Our sinful desires enslave us and make us spiritually dead. But Jesus, thankfully, came for us. He came for you and me. and to make us spiritually alive in him. So one of the verses he read over may not be as clear to us as like it would be to ancient Jews. And that is that line describing the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's in reference to the year of Jubilee found in Leviticus 25. So essentially every 50 years, the Jews would celebrate this. And during this year, every debt that someone owed would be forgiven. And this had to do with land rights. It had to do with indentured servants, people would be restored financially, and in even a resetting of the crops that were grown would happen. It's like a full reset on your device. But again, for Jesus, his desire is to reset us here. For those listening, I'm pointing at my heart. But as I said a second ago, Jesus came to redeem, to renew, and reconcile the lost to him. It only requires us to repent and turn away from death and captivity towards Jesus, and to believe and to trust him in the salvation and liberty that he offers. So the year of the Lord's favor, that's found in Jesus. Grace, forgiveness, and love are available to all of us through him. He says all this and then proclaims, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy from hundreds of years prior. And again, Luke, the author of this account, is making this crystal clear to us, the reader. But Jesus said, "Today," and you may say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with today? Well, if you're an earshot of my voice, then I have great news for you. Today actually does mean today, because this is still fulfilled today. And the offer for freedom from sin is still available to all of us. The sin you won't let go of can and will be forgiven if you repent and trust Jesus. The oppression you're experiencing that feels like you're literally being crushed can be renewed. Liberty and freedom are yours to have if you only repent and trust in Jesus. And so that's the good news he's proclaiming here. Now, Jesus does something kind of interesting in his reading of Isaiah. He doesn't read all of verse 2. He stops before getting to the end. And so if you were to keep reading Isaiah 61, verse 2, it talks about the vengeance or judgment of God. So the question is, why did Jesus stop midway and leave that part out? And as I dug into this more, it's quite clear that Jesus was bringing a message of hope in this very moment. He wanted to focus on all the things we just spoke about. And so what that doesn't mean is that doesn't mean the judgment of God is not coming. No, in fact, he talks about that plenty just later. We'll get to it at some point, so just hold on. And for those of you who just love hear teaching on the wrath of God, well, Chris loves teaching us all of that whenever he gets the opportunity. But today's message from Jesus just isn't that. All right, so trying to paint the picture here, Jesus rolls into his hometown, small town with very modest, likely very poor living there. Historians would say there were likely around 400 people living in Nazareth, a town where everybody knows everybody. So they would see Jesus as their neighbor or, you know, carpenter, or as we'll see in a bit, that we'll see him as Joseph's son, right? That's what he's known as. I think it's important to note that the Jews in this time expected their Messiah to come from a place of prominence, you know, rather than a podunk town like Nazareth. So even the people in Nazareth wouldn't think their town is where the Messiah will be coming from. I mean, his own disciple, Nathanael, said in John 1, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" It's like the Messiah coming from Boulder. Okay, that one was for Kyle, wherever he's at, but and Mark, I guess. There's a few buffs here. Maybe Boulder isn't a good example because it's large and, you know, it's full of snobby and arrogant people. Sorry. Okay. Boulder's beautiful. It's a very beautiful place. I just was cursed going to Colorado State, so that's on me. But we all know a town like this, right? So like my dad's side of the family is from a little town in eastern Colorado called Stratton, where the population is sub 600. So that's probably a better example of Nazareth. But okay, I digress. So getting back to the story, Jesus is teaching in his hometown. Things seem to be going well. And as we all saw, it doesn't stay that way. You'll see, they go from marveling to being confused in really short order. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your town, in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So they're confused because they know Jesus. I mean, as I said, it's a small town. They know him. And he just claimed to be the Messiah. So they're like, wait, hold up. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? He's the Messiah? And we see initially that some of his own family struggles with this too. And so, you know, I think it's interesting how this idea of familiarity with Jesus leads to many not knowing him as God and Savior. We see this today still, unfortunately. People that grow up in and around the church have this familiarity of who Jesus is or are familiar with Bible stories, and that's actually the potentially stumbling block to them not knowing Jesus fully as their Savior. Or much worse, they think that familiarity is what makes them right with God. Jesus doesn't care if you know about him or how often you go to church or how well you know Christianese, as some call it. No, he wants us to know him as God, as Lord of all, and as Savior. But again, Jesus being God knows that this familiarity in his hometown is a stumbling block to them. He understands that they more or less just came for an event. They'll believe, maybe, once they see him perform a miracle or a sign. And, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of Christians today who kind of still live this out. There are denominations that put a ton of emphasis on the works of the Spirit, you know, specifically around healings, to the point where that's just the whole ministry. And they go on healing tours around the world. And they may point to Jesus' healings as the reasoning behind that. But listen, Jesus primarily went out to teach and proclaim the gospel. And his miraculous healings were secondary at best. I mean, he healed along the way, but his mission was to proclaim the gospel, and his miraculous healings just weren't, you know, it wasn't the most important thing. So, but even then, this idea that someone only believes when they see signs and wonders is a false premise to begin with. Because if that were the case, then the religious leaders would have believed because they witnessed countless signs and they always seemed to demand more. It was never enough, and Jesus knew this. And so he addresses this head on and boldly, and it upsets them greatly. I mean, he said no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus knows this isn't a new idea, but rather something their ancestors did as well. And that's precisely why he explains this by using two stories, one about Elijah and the other about Elisha. So continuing on, I think it was mid-verse, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, these are two well-known stories for these people, and we don't have enough time to take a deep dive into everything here, but the Cliff Notes version is the Israelites were worshiping idols and false gods. Elijah and Elisha were then calling this idol worship out and preaching repentance from this to God, and were rejected by the Israelites in doing so. And so a different approach was taken, and that was to perform miracles that would show God's power and love, but these would be done for non-Israelites, people who they despised and would deem unworthy of God's love. Now, the widow in Zarephath, you know, she didn't have enough food to eat when Elijah asked for bread. All she had was a little flour and oil. And she made bread for Elijah because she believed him. And because of this, God blessed her. Her flour and oil throughout the famine never ran out. And then for Naaman, he had leprosy and needed to be cleansed. And so Elijah told him to enter the Jordan River, and he was cleansed because of his belief. So in both cases, belief in God's messenger was why God chose to intervene. And so Jesus was reminding them of the stories of their people not believing in God's messenger and how God blessed Gentiles when this happened. And they knew these stories and probably didn't like them. And if it's not clear enough, this would have been upsetting to the highest degree. I mean, Jesus essentially attacked their identity as pious and religious Jews. And because they saw themselves as the people who deserved God's blessing. They saw themselves as superior to Gentiles because they're the chosen people. And let's not act like this same type of pride can creep into our minds as well. I mean, we're not immune to this way of thinking. We may look at others and think they're undeserving of God's love and of God's grace. And perhaps it's someone who hurt you or was hateful or thinks and lives a different way than you or votes differently than you. We too can think like the Israelites. This arrogance that we deserve God's grace, but that person doesn't. And this is where our familiarity with God can blind us and convince us that we are more deserving of his grace than someone else. But thank God, he wants every person to come to a saving relationship with him. Thank God he doesn't wish to leave any one type of person out. Thank God he doesn't save based on works or ethnicity or any other thing like that. His word reminds us to humble ourselves and to check our hearts. And so may we not let the knowledge of him interfere with the sanctification he wants to do in our hearts. All right, so yes, they're all insanely upset. And now we get the first mention of Jesus' life being in danger because of his ministry. So let's finish things up here. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So the same people who just welcomed and praised him on his homecoming trip now want to kill him. That sounds familiar, right? We'll see this exact theme play out, as you know, at the end of his ministry. So yes, this is a foreshadow of the things to come later on. Praising him one minute and calling for his death, his crucifixion in the next. And nobody is really sure what this passing through their midst would have looked like, but as we know, this just wasn't yet his time. And so his mission had just begun at that point. All right. So I know I didn't put a bunch of points, and I really gave the tech team a day off here, but there are a few overarching themes that Luke wants us to take away from this story. So there are a few things I want to apply. One of them is kind of going to the beginning, is the importance of the Spirit of God. He wants us to know that the Holy Spirit, Luke wants us to know that the Holy Spirit was central to Jesus' ministry. So what does that mean for us today? I mean, the thing that comes to mind is that the same Spirit that Jesus was in constant unity with and empowered by during his ministry and life on earth is the same Spirit living inside each of us that belong to Christ. The same Holy Spirit is with us and empowering us to bring about his will on earth. I don't know about you, but that should be really encouraging to all of us. Because whatever it is you're coming to church with today, whatever burdens you're carrying, you know, whether it's a tough week, a tough month, or a tough year, whatever it is, whatever discouragement you're walking in with today, let that reality that you're not alone wash over you and renew your mind in that. You're not alone in this. The Holy Spirit is with you in whatever God has called you to in this season of life. The same Spirit that gave Jesus this boldness and clarity on truth lives in us. And that leads me to my other point, that Jesus modeled to us a life of boldness and truth. And to not be afraid of what people may think of you because of this. You know, that's something I sure need to hear in this cultural moment where it's easy to just worry about what others think of you because you believe the Bible as authoritative. You know, and this tiptoeing around others so as to not offend them is just not modeling Jesus. And again, Jesus was tactful in his teaching, but he was still incredibly bold and he didn't fear man. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing when he brought up those stories about Elijah and Elisha. He knew that was going to upset them and that there were going to be consequences. We also see this type of teaching modeled by Paul in Acts, where Paul consistently demonstrates fearless boldness, risking his life to preach the gospel of Christ. I mean, despite severe opposition, beatings, imprisonment, his Holy Spirit-driven courage and boldness directly fueled the rapid expansion of the early church. Again, not just Jesus, not just Paul. This has been modeled for generations of Christians, of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us. Right? They're not afraid of how people will react to the truth. And we can find ourselves in a similar boat in today's culture where it's easy to avoid engaging in contentious political topics that blatantly go against biblical teaching because we know it's going to trigger someone, right? Or when it comes to calling out sin in your friend's life, even when you know they won't react well and it might affect your relationship. But is that biblical? Is that what Jesus would do in the same place as us? In the same place? I mean, Jesus modeled boldness. He knew his message was going to offend that crowd, yet he spoke it anyway. And I believe he wants us to do the same today. Stand firm on biblical truth and just not allow the fear of others control us. And just like Jesus, we can do this in a wise and loving manner. But may God give us wisdom and courage to stand on truth. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, just thank you. Thank you so much for this gospel of Luke. Thank you for preserving the truth in these scriptures over time. We thank you, Lord, that that day you went into Nazareth, led by the Holy Spirit, in unity with the Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you that is how you lived your life. That's how your ministry went and was formed, Lord. It was always in unity with the Spirit. So remind us that today, Lord, that wherever we are, whatever we're going through, whatever season of life we may find ourselves, God, that your Spirit is with us and to coach us and to encourage us and to guide us and Lord, so I just pray that reality seeps in today. God, whether anybody here or listening, God, doesn't know you yet, Lord, let this reminder of who you are as Messiah, as Savior, help reveal yourself to folks that may not know you yet, Lord. I just pray that your Spirit would move in a way that would reveal who you are as God. And God, also just, if we just needed a little bit of encouragement today on living a life boldly, living a life that isn't afraid of man and what consequences might come because of our faith in you and our trust in the Bible as the Word of God, as authoritative God, then again, I just pray that your Spirit would help us receive that in a way that would change other people's lives. Because Lord, this tiptoeing around, trying not to offend people, doesn't really change lives when it really comes down to it. So Lord, I pray, but at the same time, I pray that we'd be people who live in love and aren't, I don't know, brutes about it either, God. I pray that we would be your hands and feet on this earth. And so, Lord, I thank you for your words. I thank you for the truth in them. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.